All right, everyone. I'm excited to get to take some time in the Word with you this morning. We've been in the Old Testament. I don't know how many weeks it's been now. So we're taking a one-week break this week. We're going to be in the New Testament, which is always refreshing for me. But before we get started, here's what I want to do. Today is going to be a little bit more formal. We're going to be talking about some things that are part of like the church administration, church governance. And that can be really boring if we do it wrong. And it can also be really dangerous because we could gather together and not have our eyes on Jesus. I don't want to do that. There should never be a time that we gather as a church and it's not about Jesus. And so today, I want today to be about Jesus. I want our time together to be about Jesus and his death on the cross for us and his resurrection from the dead on our behalf. It has to be about that, or this is a waste of time. Worse, this would be sin. So as we gather together for this moment, I want to take a moment for us to pray. I want to pray for him to work in our hearts. I want to pray for him to guide my teaching and have him work in all of our hearts. So would you bow your head and close your eyes, and would you pray with me? Father, I need you. I'm fully aware of that today, that I definitely need your help. And God, I think we all need you. We may not know it, we may not recognize it, but the reality is we need you. And we want you, to meet with us here today. God, we're asking, would you please do a work in our hearts, keep our hearts tender towards you? God, I'm praying you would fill me with your Spirit and enable me to teach your word faithfully. God, I don't want to do this on my own. I want your help. So that's why we're coming here today. We're gathered here today for you and you alone. And nothing else. So I pray you'd protect us from being focused on anything other than you today. And I pray that all in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, as I mentioned earlier, we're back in the New Testament after a long little break from that. Just for a week, we'll finish Ruth up next week. And I'm going to refrain from any jokes. I'll save the Ruth jokes for next week. But this week, we're installing new deacons at for the church. So what happens at our church is deacons serve three-year terms. Not like the president, not four, three-year terms. And so they'll serve a three-year term. And those deacons have been frozen in the interim time. And so now we're picking that back up again. And as we do this, I immediately struggle with a couple things about deacon ordination, or not ordination, installation. And one of the things that I struggle with right off the bat is this struggle, and I think I've had to have this conversation with myself and with others over and over and over again about over-organizing the church. Like at times it feels like the church can become so formal that it gets structured more like a corporation than the body of Christ. And as we do that, as I look at these things today, I started chewing on that and started reading through Acts. And if you read through the book of Acts, one of the things that you'll quickly realize is when you see what the church was like at the very beginning, in its purest and most powerful form, when you look at that and you read it, one of the things that stands out almost immediately is you look at the church today in the United States of America, and it looks completely different. It's not even recognizable. Some people respond to this by getting this attitude of, you know, the church is best when it's not organized. John MacArthur talked about this and referred to it this way. He said, Christians, someone once said, become very un-Christian once they get organized. Which is a way of talking about this idea that goes on. Like, listen, every time you organize the church, you kill it. That's a theory that's out there right now, that you want to strip away all forms of organization. Everything has to be fluid, and there's no structure and no formality, and no organization. It just has to be fluid. Everyone does what they want to do. It's kind of you follow the whims of the Spirit would be the idea of that. And then there's another side, a side that doesn't want to just ditch all organization. There's a side that will make the church look like a corporation. You will turn pastors into CEOs. You'll turn them into managers. Like that thing turns the pastor into the chief financial officer. He knows the bylaws in and out. He knows Robert's rules of order. He could quote them to you. He knows how to run those formal settings. And so the danger I think that we have in the church very quickly is that we can make these two mistakes. Well, we get rid of all organization, or we over-organize. And this one doesn't believe the Spirit can work in planning. The Spirit only works apparently on the whim and on the fly, which is not true. And then this side over here depends on structures and organization to protect the church, and it can't protect the church. Structures cannot protect what Jesus bought with his blood. Only he can protect it. Doesn't mean they're not important, but they're awful saviors. And so with that in mind, as we're looking at this, I believe that in Acts chapter 6, there is some organization that happens in the church. And I want you to see exactly how the early church dealt with this. So would you turn to Acts chapter 6? And while you're turning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, if you don't have a Bible, it's okay. We'll have it up on the screen. If you do, good job. You should be reading in the Bible, following along with me to make sure I'm not making things up. But as you flip over to Acts chapter 6, here's one of the things that's going on. So the church gets started in Acts chapter 2. Peter stands up. All the disciples, the followers of Jesus, have been in a room praying. They get the Holy Spirit, and Peter preaches the first church sermon ever. He stands up, he preaches, and immediately thousands of people get saved. I mean, out of the gate, there are 2,000 people. It's phenomenal. People get saved, get baptized. That's an awesome first church service. And immediately the church is getting together every week. They're praying. They're spending time in the Word. They're sharing their resources for the needy among them. Like it is radical almost immediately. And very quickly after that, in Acts chapter 3 and 4, the religious leaders who just killed Jesus, they're not happy about this new movement, like this explosion that's happening underneath them. They feel threatened by it. They feel bothered by it. So they start to persecute and threaten the early church. So the early church responds in a phenomenal way in Acts chapter 3 and 4. They respond by prayer. The disciples get threatened, they get beat a little, and then they show up and they gather together and ask Jesus to give them boldness and to see these guys' threats. And then in Acts chapter 5, the church explodes some more, and very quickly, the church isn't dealing just with threats and persecution. Now the church is dealing with sin. And you've got Ananias and Sapphira who decide that they want to do things for prestige and image instead of the glory of God, who decide it's better for them to lie about what they're doing so that people think better of them. And the church has to deal with the devastating consequences of sin in Acts chapter 5. And in Acts chapter 6, there's a new threat that takes over in the church. So look with me in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. So here's what's going on. Now in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So let me explain what that means. So here's the church, and the church is growing. By this time, one thing in Acts chapter 4 says that the church is up to 5,000 men. That doesn't include women and children, so just think about this. The church, after a few months or weeks, is already at 5,000 men. That means the church in total could be close to 20,000 people. 20,000 people. Like, that is gigantic. Like, if you think mega churches are bad, you misunderstand what the early church looked like. 20,000 people in one city, in one church, and they have no idea what they are doing. Like, they have no building. They have no bylaws. They don't even have the New Testament yet. All they have is the Old Testament, the Spirit, and what Jesus taught them before he left. That is it. Like, and they're trying to figure this thing out. Like, can you imagine the headache for leadership with 20,000 people? I just want you to picture this for a moment. Like, 20,000 people who are always bringing money to the church to give to the poor. They have no church treasurer. They have no church secretary. They have no business office. They don't have QuickBooks, okay? Like, how are they doing this? Like, who's managing the money to make sure it doesn't get stolen, to make sure it's handled well? Like, 20,000 people bringing in money every day and every week to the church. Can you imagine the headache for leadership in that? Or the at least the stress of it? Anybody freak out about that a little bit? Okay, three of us. Listen, we're freaked out. We know. Like, that's intense right there. But not just that. Like, listen, they're meeting in houses all over the city. Who's leading those Bible studies? What are they teaching? Like, no one's been saved for very long. It's been 3 months. Like, the person that's been saved the longest is only a 3-month-old believer. What's he teaching? They're all steeped in Judaism, wrapped up in legalism. And here's these guys, and the whole flock is being taught over and over and over again, 20,000 of them. How many small groups do you think they had? And they're all in there every day teaching. Who's writing the curriculum? How do they get the curriculum? Who are the teachers? Who vetted them? What are they teaching? Like, anyone else freaking out even more now? Oh yeah, this is the kind of thing that'll make you throw up every morning before you come into work. Like, this is exhausting. And the church is growing in the middle of all this. People are getting baptized. Who baptizes? Who's allowed to baptize? How do you vet them? Where do you baptize them? How do you baptize them? Like, do you see very quickly how if there's only 11 apostles, maybe 12 because they replaced Judas, there's 12 dudes managing 20,000 people at least in a church? Like, this is super stressful. And on top of it all, they're meeting the needs of widows and the poor people in their city and in their church. Like, this is one of the things that was a big deal to Jesus. It was a big deal to the early church. As a matter of fact, if you read the New Testament, the church is given more instruction about how to deal with widows than how to be a deacon. Like, there's tons of things. That's what the church did. They took care of the poor and needy widows among them. So now they're over the responsibility of seeing this, and we don't know exactly how they were doing it, but it was one of two things. Either they set up tables and the widows came and they gave them food, which meant these guys went out and bought food and they distributed it to the widows, or they gave them cash. They sat at a table. That word that talks about them waiting tables could also mean sitting at a table like a tax collector. And these ladies would come up and they would register and they would give them money. Like, can you imagine the headache of all this in leadership? 20,000 people, a ministry to an entire city of the widows and the poor and needy among them. And then this happens. Like, these guys are stretched thin already. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, it says, there was a complaint by the Hellenists. And it says you got the Hellenists and the Hebrews. Let me tell you what these two groups are. The Hebrews are this group of people. They're the Jews in Israel who are like the purest. Like this, I would describe this like these are like your independent fundamental people. This is what they are. Like, they are very strict and very rigid. These are the people that when they learned another language, the language of the day was Greek, but they were so committed, they learned Hebrew. And they spoke Aramaic among themselves, and their worship services were in Aramaic. This is like the religious elite of Israel. They've gotten saved, and they're Hebrews. You see that term Hebrews? These people, they know the word. They know the Old Testament. They read Hebrew. They worship in Hebrew. But there's a group called the Hellenists, and there's a little bit of debate about this, but it's probably Jews who didn't know Hebrew. They spoke Greek. Their worship services would have been in Greek. Their Bible they would have read would have been the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the Hebrews would have looked at the Hellenists as compromisers. You're contaminated. Like, you don't know the Hebrew scriptures. You're not as dedicated to God as we are. You've been rubbing elbows with all these Romans and all these Greeks. You've probably traveled outside of Israel and been contaminated by their way of thinking. Like, you haven't taught your kids properly the way of our Old Testament fathers. Like, the Hebrews would have looked at the Hellenists with disdain. They looked at them as lesser and worse. And so here's the Hellenists. And this church explodes quickly and immediately. They've got mixed into one body, Hebrews and Hellenists, religious elite and compromisers, crammed in there together. And the Hellenists have a complaint. Here's what their complaint is: this, that their widows are being neglected in the daily distribution. Like, so their complaint is this: listen, our widows are showing up and the Jewish people are showing favoritism towards the Hebrews. But the Hellenists, the ladies that are kind of Greekish, like they don't look quite Jewish enough, they're not getting food or they're not getting as much. They're getting neglected. Like, they're going home hungry and they're giving more to the Hebrew widows. Like, can you imagine that in the early church? Like, imagine this issue. Like, this is a claim of favoritism. Maybe a little hint of racism happening in the church. This is injustice. I mean, this is the kind of thing we should be raging mad about, right? I mean, picture it. Picture we as a church. Just imagine let's not go 20,000 because that will give me an ulcer up here in the middle of the worship service. Like, let's just imagine 5,000. Okay, never mind. That still made my stomach feel weird. Let's just imagine us, okay? And we're here. And we're gathered together, but what's happened is we're all new believers from all sorts of backgrounds and heritages. We've grown up differently and we're mixed in here. We've got differences of opinions and difference of views and difference of belief. We agree on Jesus, we agree on the gospel, but we've all been brought up different. There's different races and ethnicities and we're all crammed in here. And then all of a sudden you find out that what's happening is all the white widows who are poor are getting all this food and all these groceries every day. They show up to the church. And the people who are managing it, they're giving all the white widows plenty of food and plenty of money. But the black widows that show up, or the Hispanic widows that show up, or the people they're not quite sure what their deal is because they haven't been church people their whole life, they get nothing or hardly nothing. They get the scraps. Now you tell me, How should we respond if that's happening in our midst? Oh, you know, it's okay, guys. Let's set up a policy. Let's have a manual or a procedure. What is the appropriate response when what we see here is injustice that's happening in our midst? There's favoritism. There's not love for the poor and needy among us. Like, what's going to happen to the church? You know what's going to happen to the church? If they don't deal with this appropriately, the church is going to rip apart. Like, the disciples are in a serious issue that immediately out of the gate, what persecution and sin couldn't do, division would rip them apart all by itself. So what are the disciples supposed to do? Should they come down and throw down, like what would you expect me to do as your pastor? You want me to stay removed from that situation? No, right? You want me to have hands on this situation, to address the heart behind it, to fix it, say, this is not okay. Well, here's what the disciples do. I want you to see their response, which for me, I think it's absolutely phenomenal what they do. Look at verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. Listen, this is a good old-fashioned, the first ever church business meeting. I have no idea where you meet with 20,000 people in ancient Israel. Even 5,000. I don't know what they did, but they get the full number. Everybody, we're getting together next Wednesday night for a church business meeting. It's been happening since the beginning, everyone. And here was their plan. I want you to see what they said here. And here's what's awesome about it. The first thing they do not do is they do not deny the allegation. They don't say, this isn't true. You never see that. As a matter of fact, it looks like they're saying, this is really happening and it's not okay. But they've got a bigger concern for them. Look at verse 2. It says this. Here's what they said. They said, it is not right. And you know what I expect to see next? It's not right for your widows to be treated this way. That's the problem, right? It's not right for you to be racist. It's not right for you to be, that's not what they say. Because it's not right for them to be racist. It's not right for the widows to be not taken care of. But they have a bigger concern. Look at what their concern is. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now, listen, what does that do to you when you read that phrase right there? Does it make you bristle a little? Yeah, it makes me feel like, are these dudes arrogant, self-centered, pompous guys that want to go sit up in their office and spend time reading books like 60 hours a week, come out and pontificate, that was a fancy word, give a fancy speech to people and then leave and say, listen, this is beneath me. Is that what they're saying there? I don't think so, because listen, when you read the rest of Acts, the disciples and the apostles, they're still with sick people. They're still with widows. Like, they're constantly beating that drum that the church must care for the poor and needy among them. Constantly. The apostle Paul was doing offerings in all the churches around the world for the poor and needy back in Jerusalem. So he was not saying, this is beneath me. They were not saying, listen, I need to be removed from the common man. After all, we're apostles. It wasn't that. I don't believe this is arrogance. I don't believe this is pride. I believe that this is priority. Like, they see something here that is a big deal. Here's what these men know. There's a priority that God has given us as apostles. And that priority is very clear. It's two things. What is it? Well, I'll read to you in verse 4 here. But verse 2 says this. It's not right we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Let me skip down to the end of verse 4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Like here's what the apostles are saying. Listen, there is this priority that God has given us. We're supposed to be proclaiming and studying and teaching the word and praying. And if we get down and deal with this on the day-to-day basis, the way the natural instinct would tell us to do. If we get down and we get into the thick of all, which widows need more money, which ones are lazy, which ones are lying, which ones have already been given, what's fair, what's appropriate, who are the actual widows that we need to care for? If they get down into the midst of all that administrative detail, of all that important ministry, they're not saying it's not important. They're saying this is very important, but there's something more important. If we get down in this, then something worse will happen. Something worse than division. Something worse than neglect. we will be disobedient to God. Like, what the disciples were convinced of is this, that the priority for the church and the leaders of the church should be the study and proclamation of the word and prayer for people. That should be a huge deal for us. Like, I'm reading this. You got to know this. I'm reading it this week, and there's some things that stood out to me. One of the things stood out to me is like, listen, you guys, you can't pray while you're grocery shopping, right? Like, aren't we supposed to always be praying? Like, can't you be walking to the market, and while you're walking to the market, can't you get your prayer done? Like, can't you pray before you serve the money to the widows? Is that not the type of prayer you're talking about? Can I not just do my prayer while I'm driving in my car to visit hospitals? Is that what they're talking about? And as I look at that, here's what I know. I do believe you should be praying before those things, but there is a type of prayer that cannot be done while I'm walking around or while I'm shopping or while you're driving your car. There's a type of intense seeking God and begging him to work for the people, falling on your face and saying, God, we need you to do a work among us. Like, there's a real type of powerful and passionate prayer that does not happen while you're goofing around with other things. It's too focused and it's too intense. And these guys are saying, if we're doing this, if it's not just praying before we give the food and the money, we need to have focused, prolonged times of passionate prayer. And if we do this, that will get neglected. As I read that this week, I have to be honest with you, church. I was immediately convicted. I was convicted because I thought, yeah, I spend time in the Word and I spend time in prayer. But if I'm honest, if there's one thing that I've learned in my time as pastor here and my time on staffs at other churches, is churches, we get really busy. Really, really busy. And here in the West, I think we get very focused. If I'm honest, the pressure of the church is to turn the pastors into CEOs. There's like a gravitational pull of it. And this week, I felt strongly convicted and reinvigorated to recommit myself to being a pastor, that my primary task is to preach the word and study the word and pray. And I'm going to be honest, it's hard. And the reason I want you to know that is I want you to see this. I want you as a church to be committed to this as well. I want you to be passionate about this, that our priority as a church has to be the proclamation of the word and prayer. It has to be. Like, listen, church, it doesn't mean that we're not to take care of the finances and there's not administration to be handled. It doesn't mean that I shouldn't do hospital visits. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is the pull of ministry in the U.S. is starkly different from what I see these guys saying. It'd be very easy for me to spend 5 or 6 hours a week studying the word, and that is it. I could get up here, wing the sermon, spend 5 hours a week on it. That's all my time in the word. I could have my personal time of prayer when I get up in the morning. And I got to be honest with you. I don't think that is me being obedient to this text. And I could do it in a way that you would be happy about it. I could be at all your houses. I could be at every hospital bed. Could be at every business meeting. I could have an organization. I could spend my days doing nothing but organizational planning. And church, you should not be happy with that. It should cause something deep in you to say, no, no, that is not what God wants for his bride. He wants the church to be primarily about the word and prayer. And that means that our pastors, the elder leaders, have to be primarily about the word and prayer. Yes, the other things have to be managed. But these guys, the problem for them was that the time in the word and prayer was going to get nickeled and dimed to death by all the demands of ministry. Church, I want you to know that I feel committed to not get sucked into that. And I want you to feel committed to not see this church do that. You should long for us to be just determined that the primary thing that your pastor will be doing is spending time in the word and prayer. It's hard for me to say that because I'm afraid there'll be a misunderstanding. I'm afraid that when you read that or when you hear that, you'll think that I'm saying this. You should not, you should never see me out of my office. I don't believe that's what this is saying. That's not what I'm trying to say. I think you could misunderstand it and you could hear me. It could sound self-seeking. The guy just wants to be alone and left alone by everyone, not be with people and have this great cushy job where all he does is prepare one little short speech once a week and move on. I don't believe that this is what this is talking about. That's not what I'm trying to tell you. You could feel unloved. You could feel unloved because you would be afraid that what you feel like you need more is me right there by your side instead of me on my knees begging God for you. I'm afraid to say that because of misunderstanding, but listen, the disciples weren't afraid of that. Like, listen, they boldly said, this is what we're called to. And do you know how the church responded? Look at it there. Look at verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. Like, listen, they were literally like, yeah. Like, the whole, doesn't even say there was discussion about it. There wasn't a vote about it. It wasn't a split. There wasn't like, whoa, Peter. Easy, Peter. James, bro, you're not going to come to my house for dinner next week? Is that what this means? Nobody misunderstood this in the early church. There were no agendas here. They said this, you're right. You're right, the most important thing that God has given us is the priority of the word and prayer. It is the most important thing, hands down, and nothing else will come close to it. So therefore, we want you throwing down on that. But the disciples also had a plan because they didn't want to just say, sorry, figure out amongst yourself. They actually came up with an administrative plan. They said, this is the priority, but they came up with a plan out of what I believe is a promise of God. They believed that God had promised that he was going to gift the body with men and women who were filled with the Holy Spirit. They believed that. They believed when they looked out of that body that the men and women that were out there in front of them were filled with the Spirit, that you were empowered to minister to the body in ways that I am not empowered to minister to the body. I'm empowered in a certain way, and you are empowered in another way. And God has wired you and designed you for the good of others, and he knows what he's doing. And they believe that you are fully competent to do that job. So here's their plan. Look at verse 3. It said, because it's not right for us to give up preaching and the word of God to serve tables, therefore, brothers and sisters, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute. So listen, pick out 7 guys that they got to have a good reputation, and not because they're fakes and they've tricked everyone. These are men who are the real deal. You pick out 7 men who are authentic, that everyone here knows those dudes are legit. They're real, honest followers of Jesus. Pick out 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit. You got to pick out 7 men who have the gift of the Spirit. I'm like, we know for a fact that these guys seem like they're demonstrating that there's a gospel work of Jesus in their life. And not only that, they're of good repute, they're full of the Spirit, but they also have wisdom. Like, listen, like, they can be real spiritual and they can have a good reputation, but these guys cannot be slouches. Like, they are managing conflict. They're managing resources and money. They're managing caring for the needs of widows. They're managing and dealing with sin and favoritism. So the disciples' plan to solve this was not to ignore it or pretend like it wasn't real. They organized and set up a group of men to say, listen, you guys handle this. You need to be good, authentic followers of Jesus who are wise. And the whole body has to pick them. And so the church hears that and they're like, yes, that's what we want. And I want to read a couple other qualifications because here's the deal. In Acts chapter 6, the word deacon isn't actually used anywhere in that. As a matter of fact, the title deacon isn't even used in the entire book of Acts. Like, here's what's awesome. God had not given the disciples this plan before he left. That they're looking at this problem and they see this thing. They see a priority that God's given them. They see the promise that the people are gifted by the Holy Spirit. And they say, well, we got to come up with a flexible plan. What do? Let's pick gifted men to lead this and to handle it so we can stick with the priority. And it doesn't even get titled anything until Philippians chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I want you to see how Paul, he's talking with Timothy about setting up churches. And this is the organization thing. He says, set up elders in verses 1-7. In verse 8, he tells, of 1 Timothy 3, he tells Timothy to set up deacons. And here's what he says about the deacons of verse 8. I want you to just to hear these this description of their qualification. Verse 8 says this, deacons likewise must be dignified, So listen, we don't need some guys that are super immature. They need to be dignified, not double-tongued. Now listen, you're going to be dealing with conflict. You're going to be dealing with these issues. Like, you need to say what you mean. There's not gossip and backbiting. Like, you say what needs to be said when it needs to be said, so that these guys can't be double-tongued. Not addicted to much wine. Not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Like, look at this description of deacons. Like, this is a serious role. Verse 11, their wives could be, the women likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I don't have time to go through this whole passage, but here's what I want you to see. If you go and study on your own and you compare how Paul describes the elders in verses 1 through 7 and how he describes deacons in verses 8 through 13, there's two main differences. Difference number one is the elders are supposed to be able to accurately handle and teach the word of God. You don't see that for deacons. But everything else is pretty the same except for this second difference, and it's this. There's no mention, there's no expectation for the elders' wives. But there's something about the deacons' wives. Why? I don't know. I don't even know how to address that. I just want to point it out to you. Those are the two main differences. So here's why I'm saying that is this. The deacon is a high and important role. So the men that have served and the men that we're going to install today, church, I want you to hear this. Like, these are not supposed to be people who are slouches. These are not supposed to be guys who are not full of wisdom. These are men of high integrity and character. They're authentic followers of Jesus, and they're supposed to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom and have a good reputation. That is what this is supposed to be, and they have a very clear purpose. Their purpose is to make sure that this church stays focused on the Word of God and prayer. Their focus, their job is to make sure, and that's why I'm nervous saying this, because it can sound very self-serving to me, but their job is to make sure to take loads off of me to make sure that I do the primary thing that God has called me to do. This is not some job that's just for prestige. This is not a bragging right in the community. Say, oh, he's a deacon. So now, that's not what this is about. This is not about bragging rights in the church. This is not about who's the big dog in the room. This has nothing to do with that. What this is about serving the body and serving me as the pastor as we all serve Jesus Christ. It's us fulfilling our roles. Like this is a big deal for us as a church. And so they pick 7 men in Acts chapter 6. And I want you to see the result when they did this. When they prioritized the word and when they organized with godly men who were gifted by the Holy Spirit that did this role. Look at what happened in verse 7. The church, as a result, says this, the word of God continued to increase. So now the gospel and the word begin to spread in the city of Jerusalem and eventually throughout the world. Not only that, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Like, listen, here's what's crazy. Like, what happened is when they had gifted men that freed up the leadership to be focused on the word and on prayer, more people got saved. Like, it said it multiplied. It didn't just added number anymore. This is the first time you see them moving to multiplication, which is much better when you talk about the church growing. And then there's something else. Look at what happens. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Like, so now there becomes this dent in the priesthood of Judaism. Like, the leaders of worship in Judaism begin to see the way the church is operating. They see the gospel fleshed out. They see the word being proclaimed. They see the widow's needs being met without priority, without distinction. They see them being cared for appropriately. They see more and more men and women trusting in Jesus as their Savior, and the priests begin to look at it and say, they got something right, and they begin to convert to Christianity. Like, listen, this is a phenomenal thing. Why did that happen? It happened because they organized based on the priority of the word and prayer. Church, I have two things that I want to say to you today as I'm wrapping up this thing, and it's this. First of all, church, I want us to have a priority of the word. And that means not just as a group and not just me as your pastor, but every individual believer in this room. You must have a priority of the word and prayer. If it is so powerful that the apostles would say, listen, widows are important, but we have to be about the word, because if our people don't get the word and don't get prayer, we can serve every widow in town and it will be a mistake. Then it has to be, if it's that important to them, it must be that important to us as individuals. You must be people of the word and prayer. You must, not our daily bread. You must move past our daily bread. You cannot depend on listening to sermons to be your diet of the word. You must be men and women that personally are committed to spending time, dedicated time every day in the word for yourself, hearing from God through his words. You must. It must be a priority for us as a church that I must find ways to help equip you to spend time in the word for you to hear directly from God through his word. That must be what we are about. We must be committed to the word. And the other thing that I would say would be this. Church, I would ask that you would be gracious enough to receive the ministry of the deacons on my behalf. Like, I would ask that you'd be a people that you would say, listen, if the deacons or other church members show up, I'm not going to be offended if the pastor didn't show up. And here's why I say that. I have not experienced that here. You have not done that to me. I'm speaking generally about things I've experienced in the past at other places. Let me share some stories with you. At several other churches that I've been at, not just the last one, but several, there was this thing that would happen, especially with hospital visits. We'd go to visit hospitals, and we'd be visiting. I mean, we visited people all the time. We were constantly in the hospital visits. The churches I had lots of sick people, so there would be four or five people every day in the hospital, so there was plenty of people to visit. And sometimes the senior pastor wouldn't get out, but then he would get a phone call. He would get a complaint saying, hey, I wasn't visited. No, the church didn't visit me. They would use those words. No one from the church visited me. And so obviously you know what's going to happen in staff meeting, right? Like what's going to happen with the deacons? There's going to be this conversation. Hey, why didn't no one visit so-and-so in the hospital? And do you know what happened almost every single time? We had all visited them. The associate pastors had visited. The deacons had visited. The Sunday school teachers had visited. It wasn't that we had missed the visit. Now, sometimes we missed the visit because no one told us. Like, they never called. They just thought somehow we magically knew they were in the hospital. That's a whole other point. But what they meant was this. The senior pastor didn't visit me. What they meant was, if he didn't visit me, then nobody visited me. Listen, I understand. I totally get it. Like, if I could be at every hospital bed, you kind of, I would love to. I would much rather be at the hospitals every single day than up in that office. You should know that, man. There's a part of me that it'd be nice to get out of that office. It'd be good to be with you. But there's times that because I have to prioritize the word and prayer, there's times that I might miss hospital visits. And if the attitude that you have is, if the pastor doesn't visit me, then nobody visits me. Then I'm going to be honest with you. I think you need to spend some time in Acts chapter 6, because the church and the widows of the early church seemed thrilled that the deacons took care of it and that the apostles didn't do every single bit of it. They seemed ecstatic about that, not because they didn't want their pastors and the apostles to be around, but because they wanted the word and prayer more. Church, I want us to be a church like that. And listen, I am not saying I'm going to be aloof and gone. I'm saying I have to prioritize the word and prayer, and I'm asking you to graciously receive ministry of other people on my behalf. Does that make sense? Now, listen, this may be freaking some of you out. If you have questions, I would love to talk with you about this. We can talk about it. I can explain more if I misstated something. But church, if we're going to prioritize the word and prayer, that means we have to create space for other people to minister on my behalf. That's just one of the things that I see here. So let me do this. Let me ask you to bow your head and close your eyes, because I want to guide us in a time of response before we go to the next thing. And right there in your seat, listen, I'm going to ask you to do a few things. If you've not personally prioritized the word in prayer, can you just repent of that right now and recommit yourself to spending time in the word and prayer with God? If it's no big deal for you to go weeks or months without reading the word for yourself, I want you to know that's not okay. And I want you to repent and ask Jesus to help you and commit to regularly trying to hear from God through his word. Also, would you pray for this church that we would prioritize the word and the gospel and that we would still minister to those in need around us, but pray that we would have a word priority. And would you pray for the deacons that we're about to install? Would you pray that God would use them mightily for his name's sake in this body? Heavenly Father, God, as we come to you right now, some of this can be hard. I think some of this can be abused. But God, we want to be about you and your word. And so I pray you would show us how to flesh this out as a church. God, I pray you would make us a people who are prioritize the word and prayer. God, give all of us wisdom about the best ways to love each other well, but to worship you more than anything else. God, I'm asking that you would do a powerful work in us. And that you would help us to not be so focused on organization we miss following you. But God, I pray we would plan well so that people would be loved and that your word would be proclaimed. And I pray that all in Jesus' name, amen.